You remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. It comes to us once again from the book of Numbers, the 13th chapter. This morning we're going to begin the 25th verse. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the Israelites in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Yet the people who live in the land are strong, and the towns are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live by the sea along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." So they brought to the Israelites an unfavorable report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land that we have gone through as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are of great size. There we saw the Nephilim." The Anakites come from the Nephilim. "And to ourselves, we seemed like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them." It's the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
May be seated. Well, last week I began this summer series of sermons on the Promised Land, and I suggested that we look at it not sort of literally as it was what it meant for Israel, but to look at it figuratively, speaking of the Promised Land as a metaphor for the idea that God has a promise, a plan, and a purpose for all of our lives. I suggested that that begins before we are ever born, that when we baptize a child here at this altar, which we seemingly do almost every Sunday, it is a symbol of just that. God has a promise, a plan, and a purpose for that child. We read from the prophet Jeremiah, who said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and I consecrated you. And surely that I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, to give you a future with hope." So we begin this series with several basic ideas. One is, God's promises teach us that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. God can be trusted. Secondly, God's plan is always to bless us because it is the nature of our God to bless. God is a father who longs to bless his children. Thirdly, that God's purpose in blessing us is that we would be a blessing. That our blessing is not an end in itself. That in God's plan, we find God's purpose. And finally, that God's promises, his plans, and his purposes require our cooperation. We have a measure of free will. God promises something for us, plans something for us, has a purpose for us, but we have to choose to live into that plan. You might remember that Israel had been 400 years in Egypt when they went there during a 7-year famine. But at some point decided not to go back, not to pursue the promise, the plan, and the purpose of God for them. And this generation of Israelites who are reading about during this series will miss entering the Promised Land and will end up wandering for 40 more years because they failed to live into this promise, this plan, this purpose. My grandfather, like I'm sure some of yours, used to say things along the lines of, "Nothing worth having comes easy." Jesus said things like, "The gate is narrow and the road is hard. And in this world you will have trouble, but fear not, I've overcome the world." And all of that is going to be pretty obvious as we look at this story about Israel missing their inheritance of the Promised Land in the beginning. To begin with, God's promise, plan, and purpose for Israel is 750 years old. It goes all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham. And now, after all these years, having been brought out of slavery in Egypt by God's mighty hand, delivered by 10 plagues, a parting of the Red Sea, rescued from thirst by water from a rock, from starvation by manna given from heaven. And now they find themselves going through all of that, sitting on the edge of the promised land, hearing a report from the men who were sent in to spy out the land, and it's right in front of them. And they are paralyzed by their own minds. They are defeated before a shot is ever fired. Now, you've heard the old saying, like from Pogo, the comic strip, we have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. Or, that guy is his own worst enemy, we sometimes say. Sometimes if you follow sports, you'll hear him say things like, well, he has all the physical skills necessary to win, but he can't get out of his own way. I mean, in so many areas of life, confidence, believing we can, is everything. I mean, there are students who know the material but have test anxiety and can't get beyond that to pass a test. There are people who self-sabotage their own success, vocationally, sometimes relationally, because they don't think they deserve success or they don't deserve a relationship. In other words, success or failure often depend on how we think. You might say we have to believe in order to succeed. And that really means, who should be more successful than us? People of faith. I mean, we're all about believing, right? We're all about hoping against hope and walking by faith and not by sight. We believe in that thing that said, blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet have believed. And yet today we start looking at some of the obstacles to Israel entering this promise, entering this plan. And the first hurdle they would have to overcome is in their own minds. They simply don't believe that they can. And while it may seem for some people everything comes easy, things are not always what they appear. Even the most self-assured and successful people that we know, that we look at and feel like nothing is difficult for them, they can do anything, most of them have obstacles to overcome that we never see. And the biggest ones are mostly unseen. They're the ones that arise in their own minds, our minds. Which is why Paul would say that conversion, our conversion, is a transformation of our minds. And that the foundation of our faith is changing the way we think. Most of us know about inner obstacles in life. We all have some insecurities. We have some fears, perceptions of ourselves. We allow ourselves to accept the opinions of other people that inhibit us from becoming who God made us to be, from living into what God planned for our lives. And such is the case here for Israel and the fulfillment of this promise. This first great formidable obstacle from entering their land is all in here. Their own perception of themselves. I mean, listen to their first objection to God's plan for them to enter the land, to claim their promise, to fulfill their purpose. They said this, "And to ourselves we seemed as grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." You see, this first obstacle was internal. It was in their own mind. It was how they perceived themselves. Now, before we go down that road, let me say this is not just simply a self-esteem problem. We talk a lot about self-esteem problems. When I was a kid, I loved basketball. Now, in spite of, you know, the risk of wounding my self-esteem, my father was wise enough never to say, "Son, you can do anything you want to. If you want to play in the NBA, you can play in the NBA." You see, in spite of that David and Goliath story that I told the children, my father was pretty sure that that wasn't God's plan for my life. Otherwise, I would have been barely 5'8 with mediocre speed and not enough range on my jumper. Now, God, I'm talking about not Israel having a self-esteem problem or us. I'm talking about the inner obstacle of what I think about myself in relation to God's promise and God's plan and God's purpose for my life. That plan would be too big for me. What Israel had forgotten was that our self-image, our self-esteem, our self-worth has to come through God's eyes, God's view of us, not simply our own. The Bible says we are created in the image of God. We are created well, very well. Psalm 139 that we read last week says God knit us together in our mother's womb. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But in spite of knowing that about themselves, only 10 of those 12 spies only could see they were too small, too weak, too few to live into this plan, this promise of God for them. And we do the same thing. I mean, how often do we, confronted with an opportunity we see as an obstacle, I'm not strong enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not holy enough. I mean, the obstacle we face, first of all, is our view of ourselves. Israel came by it honest. I mean, remember their leader, Moses? Moses was the man who, when God called him, said, "Who am I that I should go? Called to speak to the most powerful man in the world?" Moses said, "I can't speak. I don't have the ability to do that." Or remember Jeremiah, the prophet from whom we read? When God called him, he said, "I'm only a child. I'm not big enough for this task." Or remember Peter, when Jesus called him, he said, "Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I'm not holy enough for this, good enough for this." And we'll be no different. We'll be no different having discerned that God maybe is opening a door for us, calling to something in our life. If all I can see is myself through my own eyes and not through God's eyes. The second internal obstacle tells me one reason why we do that. They begin to compare themselves to the people of the land. "To ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers," they said. I mean, compared to what? I mean, not compared to each other, compared to the people we saw in the land. Now, apparently, we spend a lot of our time comparing ourselves to other people. And when we do, we run the risk of never walking into the plan that God has for us, because there are always going to be other people who seem more qualified, people who seem more capable, who have more ability. They seem stronger, more intelligent, more talented, more holy than me. Why doesn't God get them? And sometimes it's not just comparing ourselves to others, but sometimes it's comparing ourselves to the obstacles that we see in front of us, the problems that we're confronted with in our lives. We think, "I'm not capable of overcoming this problem, this challenge, this obstacle." I mean, you ever think how much time and effort and energy we waste comparing ourselves to other people? And I think it's one of the curses of social media these days, the presentation of people's lives in all their perfection. We don't see that they have their own issues, their own struggles, their own stumbles. All we see is this perfect life, this great success. I mean, here's one thing to consider. God called Israel to inhabit the land. No one else. And in the same way, God has a promise and a plan and a purpose for my life and your life. It's our call. If He wanted someone else, He would call someone else. So what if we see other people that seem more capable, qualified? It's not their calling. It's my calling. It's your calling. And thirdly, even worse than comparing ourselves to others, we are controlled often and held back by what other people think of us. I mean, we let other people's opinions of us hold us back. "To ourselves we seem like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them," they said. I mean, when we're called into a plan, a purpose, a promise of God for our lives, I mean, certainly we want godly wisdom sown into our lives. But there are simply times when we cannot listen to others in the pursuit of God's plan for my life. Even if well-intentioned, sometimes people tell us we aren't able to walk in that. I mean, sometimes there are simply people who want us to fail. It seems to be human nature that some people love to see other people fail. But sometimes it's people who love us who tell us we can't walk in that plan. It's not for us. Sometimes it's our friend and family who don't want us to fail, because they don't understand God's call upon our lives, because it's our call, not theirs. And they try to hold us back. You might remember there was an episode where Jesus' family came to take Him home in the middle of His ministry. They basically thought He had gotten in over His head, and He was no longer thinking clearly. In Israel's case, 10 people are telling a million people, "We can't do this. We're not strong enough. We're not good enough. We're not, our numbers are too few." And what's even worse than being held back by what others think is being held back by what I think others think. Notice that line? "And to ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Now I keep wondering, how did they know what these other people in the land thought about them? They're spies in the land, right? That means they're going around the land undetected. We're assuming they're not having a conversation with everybody they come across in the land. They're hiding in the land, spying out the land. But we have this habit of projecting onto other people's opinions our opinion of ourselves. I mean, if I think this about me, everybody else must think this about me, right? How often do we allow what we think other people think control us? I mean, that's messed up, isn't it? Most of the time, people don't think about us at all because they're too busy thinking about themselves to think about what they think about us. I mean, we discover later in the story that the people in the land actually thought just the opposite of what they thought about us. When the next generation sends in a new set of spies, 40 years later, those spies go to a town called Jericho, and in that town they meet a woman named Rahab who says this to them: "The people of the land's hearts melt like wax within them because they heard about Egypt." Apparently, for 40 years, they had been afraid of the people of Israel wandering around out there in the wilderness, and yet Israel let what they thought of themselves and what they thought other people thought keep them from walking in the promise and the plan of God. And maybe we do too. Now, knowing how this affects us, our thinking, is one thing. Changing our thinking is something else. Because I think in the end, the real source of Israel's problem and the problem of what they think of themselves or we think of ourselves, how we compare ourselves to others or what others think or what we think they might think, might actually lie not in their perception of themselves, but maybe it lies in their perception of God. Maybe their God is too small. I mean, maybe what they have is not a self-esteem deficiency. Maybe what Israel has, maybe what we have sometimes, is a faith deficiency. I mean, you wonder, what was it that made David, this shepherd boy, not seem small in his own eyes when compared to this giant? I mean, his older warrior brothers and the king they served stood back on a hill in fear and allowed God to be mocked by this pagan giant while David goes out to fight with a slingshot. David didn't think so much of himself, but David thought a lot of his God. When Moses shied away from God's call to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt, he complained, "I'm not good enough for this. I can't speak." God's answer was, "Who gives man his mouth? Do you think I, who made you, am not able to make you capable of doing this? What are you saying about me when you shy away and project that onto you?" I mean, do you really think God calls us to fail? That God is unable to do what God says? Two spies, Caleb and Joshua, saw the same land. They saw the same enemies. And they came back with an entirely different report about the land, only because they had a different perspective on their God. I mean, it is hard to believe, isn't it, that Israel could have seen the plagues, the parting of the sea, manna from heaven, water from the rock, the defeat of enemies along the way, and not believe that God could give them victory in the land. I mean, too often we say we trust God, but we act like we trust only ourselves. We say God can do anything, but we limit it to what we can do on our own. I mean, Moses, their leader, was a man who had his mind transformed by his experience of God along the way. But we tend to live in one of these, "what have you done for me lately" kind of cultures. We forget the God who knit me together in my mother's womb, who calls out the starry host one by one and calls them by name. This is the same God who has a promise, who has a plan, who has a purpose for you and for me. You might remember there's a story about Jesus asking the disciples one day to do something very difficult. The disciples didn't think themselves capable of it, and their response to Jesus was interesting. They didn't say, "Make us smarter, make us stronger, make us more talented." They said, "Give us more faith. Help us to believe more strongly in the God who is able to do that which we can't. If you need a bigger God, the Word of God offers Him to us. Listen to these words from the 33rd Psalm. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand forever. The purposes of His heart for all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all humankind. From His dwelling place He watches all who live on the earth. He forms the hearts of all and considers all that they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his own great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance despite its great strength. It cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death, to keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our shield. He is our strength. In Him alone do our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. May Your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in You. He is our God. We have no other. And He is big enough. And He has made a promise to us. He has a plan for us. He has a purpose for us. And we have to see ourselves through His eyes. We are created in His image. We are created for His purpose. Forget what we think about ourselves, how I compare myself to others, what they think about me or what I think they think about me. My question is, how do my obstacles compare to my God? Forget the size of my problems. Remember the size of my God. The only alternative is to shrink back, to live a lesser life. Amen. Life. Amen. Life. Amen.